So my message today is titled, Surprised by the Kingdom of God. Surprised by the Kingdom of God. And, you know, I think that the older that we get, the less we like surprises. You know, maybe you still like surprises, but I might be older than you, at least in heart. You know, I like things to be steady, kind of predictable. I don't even really like surprise birthday parties. So, I mean, it's, you know, it's a good thing, right? But still, I'd rather just kind of like to know what's happening. I like things to be a kind of routine. I've been eating like the same snacks, the same like cookies for the last 20, probably from elementary school, so like 25 years. Yeah, and they're still good. EL fudge cookies, if you haven't tried it, it's delicious. It's got wonderful, like, fake chocolate inside. It's really good. But either way, right? I, you know, that's just kind of the way that I am. And I think that's the way that a lot of us are, that we don't necessarily like surprises. We like things to just be, you know, sort of steady. But, you know, what we find with children is children really like surprises. You know, my son, He likes surprises. He doesn't even, you know, it doesn't even have to be a surprise thing, like, surprise, we're going to this place, or surprise, you know, I bought you this toy. It's just, you walk up to him and you're like, surprise! And he likes it. You know, when he was younger, we, would like jump out at him and he would kind of get scared. He'd like jump back and then he'd like laugh. He'd laugh on and on. And, you know, I think the reality is if you were to walk around a corner and I were to jump out at you, I might laugh on and on, but you probably would not. It's unlikely. And, you know, even just beyond liking, surprises, I think that as we get older, we tend be surprised less and less. You know, there's a great deal less amazement in our lives, a great deal less wonder, I guess we can call it. You know, we tend, as we grow older, to think that we know things, that we know a lot of things, that we know everything, and so there's nothing that really surprises or shocks us. We, you know, there's definitely the temptation as we grow older to become very skeptical people. I guess in a certain sense, it's good. We don't believe every, you know, commercial, like, oh, that really is going to change my life if I change, you know, what kind of chips I eat. Well, yeah, sure, like, don't believe the hype, that's fine. But I think that at the same time, you know, we begin to find that, you know, we do lack a certain degree of openness to change, to new things. And, you know, Jesus, he talks about, you know, things like a childlike faith. And when we begin to bring in our skepticism, when we begin to bring in, you know, our assumption that we know everything, that there's nothing new for us to learn, where there's nothing surprising even in the scripture, where it's like, oh, ho-hum, yeah, you know, Jesus, he walks on water. You know, that's when that kind of enters in to our faith. You know, we come to this very, very sad place. Or even in the midst of, you know, a worship service where, you know, we're entering into the very presence of God, we lack awe. We lack wonder. We are, in fact, bored. We see, you know, in our parable, you know, that, you know, the kingdom of God, it may not be flashy. It may not be everything that perhaps we think it ought to be. It's humble. It's small. But just because it is, you know, small in perhaps the eyes of the world, you know, it makes it no less glorious. It makes God no less majestic. As we, you know, look at our passage today, you know, my hope is that, you know, as we all struggle, you know, with essentially being unimpressed by God and His kingdom, that we would come to find that this is not a matter of God having deficiencies, but it's more due to our shallow understanding of what the kingdom is, our shallow understanding of who it is that is calling us to himself. I'm going to go over two points. The kingdom of God. The first is the kingdom of God appears unimpressive. And the second is the kingdom of God is glorious. So the kingdom of God is appears unimpressive, but the kingdom of God is glorious. So with our first point, we find in verse 31 of our passage that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. You know, not, you know, just the smallest grain, right? In verse 32, we find that this mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. So it's something small. It's something, you know, that appears to be insignificant. In verse 33, we see that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Now, when, you know, the scripture is saying, you know, 3 measures, that is about 50 pounds. So 50 pounds of flour. And so what Jesus is saying is that, you know, the kingdom of God is like, you know, this small bit of leaven hidden in this giant bag of flour. It's like a needle in a haystack. You know, the kingdom of God is, at times imperceptible. It's something that we can't see, you know, with, you know, just our human eyes. It's something that, you know, it at least appears to not even be there. And, you know, when we hear, when we think about, you know, the kingdom, when we think about God himself, that seems to be, kind of the opposite of what we would expect, right? We would expect it to be obvious. We would expect it to be, you know, just written in the sky. We would expect the kingdom to come in, you know, something that's even greater than physical military power. We would expect, you know, something that, I don't know, I guess by human standards is large. And I'm not sure if you've probably seen those AT&T commercials, right, with the kids. They ask them questions and the kids talk about werewolves and stuff like that. Right? No? Well, you can YouTube it, I guess. But there's this one, you know, where the guy in the suit, he says, "Oh, you know what's better? Bigger or smaller?" And all the kids are like, "Bigger!" And he's like, "Yeah." You know, it's just very obvious. It's clear. Children can answer that question. And all of us would be like, "Yeah, bigger's better." And Jesus is saying, no, because the kingdom is small. Right? And we, you know, we might, you know, kind of wonder at that. You know, what does that mean? What, you know, how are we supposed to process this? Now, the people of God, you know, in ancient Israel, they struggle with this too. Right? When Jesus came to them, you know, it was very difficult for them to receive him and to receive what it was that he had to say. They were expecting, you know, a physical, political kingdom. They're expecting a king who would come, you know, like King David. David, you know, was a military warrior who defeated and destroyed all of their enemies. Right? They were waiting for, you know, the next coming of Solomon. Solomon, his kingdom was, you know, the only time period in all of Israel's history in which there was peace. There was no war. There was peace on every side. And Solomon had such great wealth that it couldn't even be counted. And so the Israelites are waiting for something like this. Right? This is what they're expecting, but Jesus is not, he's not the kind of Messiah that they expected. They were waiting for someone who would have some kind of aura to him, who would have, I don't know, I guess there'd just be like a light up sign behind him or something, you know, "I'm the Messiah." It would just be so clear that no one could doubt it. It'd be so clear that, you know, that Jesus was who he said he was, that everyone would be compelled immediately, you know, to honor him. But that, as we know, is not the case. My friend, he used to live in L.A., and while he was there, he met Elijah Wood. You guys know who Elijah Wood is? Yeah. And he was in Lord of the Rings. Yeah, he was Frodo. And so, you know, I asked him, like, "Yo, that's neat. What's he like?" And my friend said, he's short. Yeah. Which I guess you'd expect, right? He was a hobbit. And so, you know, I guess there was no movie magic for that. He was, yeah. And, you know, kind of that experience. I mean, sure, Elijah Wood is, you know, he's not Brad Pitt, right? He's not this, like, sexy guy. But he is someone who everyone knows, right? He's in a movie that the whole world knows. He's famous, right? He's this famous guy. And, you know, my friend met him and he's like, oh, he's short. And, you know, when the Israelites encountered Jesus, it was kind of this similar experience where they're like, oh, that's it? Like, you know, Jesus, he was from Nazareth. He, you know, I don't know if you know much about Nazareth. It's just this really small town. It's a small town kind of like Merced. Like, if you've never been to Merced, that's okay. My other friend, he lived in Merced, and he said that for fun, they would go to Fresno. Merced makes Fresno cool. Jesus was from Merced. And if you're from Merced, sorry. Sorry that you're from there. Not sorry that I'm saying this. But, you know, Jesus was the son of a carpenter. He was blue collar. His family was poor, dirt poor. They couldn't afford the traditional offering for a firstborn son, so they gave two doves, which are worth less than a penny. Jesus was not well educated. He didn't come from the religious elite. He didn't come from the political elite. He didn't come even from any kind of social elite. He wasn't even good looking. You know, the scripture tells us there was nothing, you know, that would, you know, that we would consider attractive about him. He was as ordinary can get. And so the people of God, you know, looked at him and they're kind of like, yeah, maybe Jesus was short. It's, you know, that's not in the Bible. So, you know, don't quote me. And, you know, we might begin to think, okay, so yeah, sure, the exterior, Jesus didn't appear to be all that great, but, you know, if you just followed Jesus around long enough, then for sure you would be impressed, right? If you saw his ministry, if you, you know, participated in, you know, all the wonderful things that he was doing, then, you know, for certain, you would, you know, worship Jesus, right? You know, if somebody were to go around with Jesus and see him, you know, feeding the 5,000, calming the storm with but a word, if we see him raising the dead, then all of us would be thoroughly impressed. But the reality is, there was someone who saw more things in 3 years than we likely will see in our lifetime. And he was not impressed. Right? Judas was with Jesus. He was with him. He lived with him. He spoke to him. He saw all the miracles. And, you know, we need to be clear. Judas is not like a cartoon villain. Judas isn't like this kind of guy who, like, you know, runs around and he laughs at evil and, you know, he kicks dogs and, you know, he, like, pushes babies over and, you know, he's not this kind of just guy who delights in wickedness. Judas fit in with the disciples. He was one of them. They were surprised at his betrayal. They thought it was out of character. Right? Judas, he followed Jesus. He was with him. He wasn't, you know, worshiping Satan on the side. Yet we see that Judas ultimately found Jesus
to be a disappointment. He was a failure. Right? Judas looked at all the miracles. He saw all the things that Jesus had done, and he was unimpressed. And essentially, Judas, in his betrayal, he was saying to Jesus, you know, seeking and saving the lost, that's awesome. That is great. I'm glad you're doing it. It is very nice. But what does that have to do with us defeating the Roman army? What does that have to do with us finding our political freedom? You know, as he witnesses Jesus walking on the water, he says, that is amazing. No one else could do this. But tell me, what good does that do for my family that is suffering under persecution? Judas is asking Jesus, I get it, you love me, but what good is that? What good is your kingdom to me? If we're honest, we find ourselves asking those questions a lot more often than we might care to think. Yes, the gospel is true. But who cares? Because I don't have a job. Yes, the Son of God is worthy of worship. But my family's still the same. So, how powerful could he really be? Because we don't see the kingdom in the way in which we think it ought to be, because it doesn't come with material prosperity, because it doesn't make everything easy, because it doesn't fix everything instantaneously, we grow weary. We remain unimpressed. We are, in fact, disappointed in the very Son of God. As I mentioned before, the problem is not with God. And while the kingdom, it appears unimpressive, it comes in humility, it is imperceptible perhaps to us at this time. It is everything that God says that it is. And Jesus is everything, everything that the scriptures say he is. Right? The kingdom of God is glorious. In verse 32, we read that, yes, the kingdom of God is just like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, yet it, when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And yes, the kingdom of God, it is this leaven hidden in a great deal of flour, but it works its way through. It works its way through every part of that flower. Right? It affects every corner of existence. Right? This kingdom, you know, it may be small to begin with. It may be insignificant if we measure it by human power. But we find that it changes everything. When When I was a kid, I used to play with Transformers. The toys back then were cool. They were made of metal, and they transformed. I don't know if some of, it might be a little bit too old for the students, but then there was a cartoon. There's a Transformer cartoon. Did anybody watch it? Okay, so some of you. The rest of you, it was good. And there was a tagline with the cartoon. It said, Transformers, right? Robots in disguise. Ah, it's pretty straightforward. Robots in disguise. Oh, wait, wait. That wasn't a tagline. It was more than meets the eye. And then robots in disguise. Yeah. Anyway, yeah, I almost messed up my point there. Because it's tough to talk about robots in disguise in relation to Jesus. But more than meets the eye. More than meets the eye, I can do that. Okay? All right. So, right. So, Transformers, more than meets the eye. They're robots in disguise. And so, you know, there's a car. It's driving. It looks like a car. It turns out, no, it's an awesome robot. You know, it's going to stand up and beat up another robot or something of that nature. And, you know, it's kind of this thing that's hidden, this thing that, you know, we find is actually a lot more spectacular than we thought. And, you know, I mean, I think to a certain degree, you know, we can understand that metaphor, right? That the gospel is hidden, and yet it's doing miraculous things. And I think I could stand here for quite a while and list off a bunch of wonderful things that are happening. You know, that God is, you know, saving millions of people around the world. That God is, you know, transforming lives, bringing, you know, reconciliation amongst, you know, deep hatred. That God is, you know, bringing healing to people who have been, you know, victims of sex trafficking or other terrible things. We can talk about, you know, how, you know, God is, you know, working miracles among people. We can even talk about how in the future the kingdom of God is going to come and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, that Jesus will take control. He will rule and reign over every particle of existence. And I can tell you all of these things. We can hear all of these things. Yet, for some reason, Christianity and our faith, it really does seem a lot more like a minivan than a robot with lasers, right? I don't know, maybe your Christian life is more like lasers. But I think for a lot of us, we recognize it's not. And, you know, it makes us kind of think, you know, why? Now, why is that if what the Bible says is true? I think that a lot of our perception of the kingdom is skewed because we have very low standards for what is great. No, for I think, you know, just naturally in our culture, what we've bought into, what is great is fast, easy, and fun. Now, I'm not against fast, easy, or fun. But if that is the height, that's the pinnacle of greatness, that is the thing that we have to look forward to, that one day we will stop working and have the money and the means to have things that are fast, easy, and fun, then we're living a very small life. The reality is, if we're chasing prosperity, Jesus sometimes doesn't help us with that. In fact, sometimes he gets in the way. And we can find him disappointing. But, you know, as we accumulate toys, because that's what a lot of our possessions are, they're not functional, they're toys. As we, you know, bounce from relationship to relationship, friendship to friendship, because people are not fast, easy, or fun, we come to find that there's a great deal less meaning and significance in our lives than we would have hoped. We find, you know, what Jesus always told us. This world is fleeting. The passions and pleasures that seem so wonderful, we have them, and when they're over, when it's done, when the pleasure ends, it's over. There's nothing else. You know, when the compliments come, you know, we get to enjoy it for the moment, and right when some criticism hits, it's over. It ends. There's no more. It doesn't last. The things that Jesus said would not last, they don't. And we chase the next thrill, the next thing that promises to change everything permanently. We chase, you know, career achievement. We chase marriages. We might chase and, you know, think that if we have the right kind of kids, then it'll solve everything. Everything will be easy and light and joyful. And it's not true. Those are good things. Those are wonderful things. Those are things that I hope the Lord blesses you with, but they will not save you. They are not things to center our lives around. If we consider things that are truly awe-inspiring, things that take our breath away. You know, there's a pattern among them. You know, perhaps it's, you know, a groom seeing his bride for the first time on their wedding day. You know, maybe it's some kind of natural wonder, you know, like the Grand Canyon or, I don't know, some redwood trees. You know, it could be the birth of a child, you know, a newborn. It could take our breath away. Notice in all of those things, our attention has been taken completely away from ourselves. We're not thinking about ourselves anymore. We're not obsessing about ourselves anymore. And we can live. We can have joy. Right, that is the surprising thing about the kingdom. That joy is found not when God meets all the needs that we think that we have. Joy is found when He frees us from our obsession with ourselves and we can worship the one true and living God. It's surprising that to die is gain. It's surprising that Jesus has not come just to rescue us from our problems, but to rescue us from ourselves. So often, the kingdom of God is boring, and Jesus is disappointing because we are still looking at ourselves. And we have maybe no time, maybe no inclination to look at Him. Now for each of us, I wonder, when was the last time that we sat still and looked upon the face of Jesus? Even in our Bible reading, our prayers, so often it's really about the things we have to do, or the things that God has to do for us, the solutions that He can bring to our problems. And not that God doesn't want us to bring to Him our problems, He does. But there is a time and a place and a priority for delighting in God Himself, for desiring Him, and not just how He can be useful to us. I'd like to read a brief passage to you. This is from Exodus chapter 34. You don't have to turn there, but I guess you can if you'd like. But it's 34, and this is what the Lord says to Moses. Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will declare my name." Verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" There is no God like this God. There is no other God who dies for his enemies. There is no other God that waits day after day as his people ignore him. There is no God like ours. After Moses heard these things, it says he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Not because God solved all his problems, just because he saw him. And that was enough. That was enough. If we could take a moment to pray. I'd like us to ask the Lord, you know, what are the things that tempt me to doubt? What are the things that tempt me to believe that you are irrelevant to me? That tempt us to doubt whether God and his love really matter at all? Let's invite the Lord, you know, to reveal such things. And let's ask him, you know, to show us his son. Let's pray together.